more familiar with a hammered dulcimer than the one that you sent.
Suffered from the curse to set me free.
I will sing
with his blood he purchased me.
On the cross he sealed my pardoned debt and made me free.
My dear Redeemer, his triumphant power I'll tell, of how the victory he gives over sin and death and hell.
I will sing
with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. Paid the debt and made me free.
Thank the Lord that he paid that debt and made us free. That fits right in with the text this morning. You see the title of the sermon, "The Truth Will Make You Free." Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, would like to have one, wave your hand around there. Brother Spidle will bring you one. But our text is John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36. You know, hang on, let me get my papers organized and my microphone turned on. Mankind has a long history of proclaiming all sorts of nonsense to be absolute truth. You can hear all sorts of things spouted as if it were the absolute truth. With the introduction of the modern era, if you will, the Italian Renaissance is often credited with spurring an interest in scientific inquiry. I don't think that's entirely accurate. I think it was more brought on by the Reformation. And a return to an understanding of God as the creator and investigation of that. However, the humanists quickly hijacked that movement. And in their naturalistic assumptions, they believed that with the application of science, as we begin to discover how the world, the universe works, that we would eventually be able to solve all of the riddles of life and to solve all of society's problems and establish a utopia here on Earth through our scientific endeavors and our application of scientific discovery. That movement was called the Enlightenment. Kind of ironically, frankly, that movement came to be called the Enlightenment. The problem is that technological advances certainly have improved what we call our standard of living. We're a lot more comfortable. We have lights. We have climate-controlled room in which to meet for services today, thanks to some of that inquiry. All right, a lot of things that have made our lives more comfortable and even more enjoyable have come from that. However, by the time the 20th century rolled around, we have also seen the darkness that such a thing also enables or empowers. With the 20th century came previously unimaginably horrible weapons, and the ability to not just kill at a distance with a rifle, but to kill hundreds and even thousands or millions at a distance with the application of science. And what happened as a result is that the optimism that came from the Enlightenment turned to skepticism, as modernity was seen to have failed, that we have not produced a utopia on Earth. In fact, things are, in many social ways, worse. than they were 100 years ago, thanks in large part to the application of scientific discovery. And so a new philosophy developed in the latter part of the 20th century that has come to be called postmodernity. We're no longer living in a modern world, we're living in a postmodern world, philosophically. And it's an important philosophical framework to understand, at least. According to the postmodernism, there is no way to be sure we ever know ultimate truth, and we might not even be able to identify ultimate truth as even existing. That it denies the notion of truth that is knowable, even the existence of that truth. It argues that every society establishes its own truth arbitrarily, according to what works for them culturally. If you've not heard that articulated that way, you could sure hear it every day in the news, and in advertising, and in television themes and movies. that what's true for you may not be true for me, because we make our own truth, and society makes that truth. And what's true for our culture may not be true for another culture, and we shouldn't judge other cultures by our values. You've heard that before, right? That's postmodernity in action. It's the philosophy that that real truth doesn't exist, that absolute truth doesn't exist. As a result, the guiding principles of postmodernity are pragmatism and relativism. If it works, then fine. And what works for you may not work for me because it's all relative, right? So the only thing of which the postmodernist is absolutely certain is there is nothing of which we can be absolutely certain. And they absolutely do not understand the absurdity of that statement. They will reject the notion that that statement is absurd, or even ironic. That the one universal comprehensive truth is that there are no universal comprehensive truths. All right. Postmodernity is internally self-contradictory and inconsistent. But that doesn't matter because postmodernity doesn't think it has to be consistent. And so you can be a postmodern thinker and not care that what you think makes no sense, right? So postmodern, and you say, where are you going with this? I'll get there. But the postmodernist believes that since we create their own truth, there's no absolute law that governs our lives. And they apply that especially and in a visible way to sexual morality, their sexual behavior. Any word of censure for someone else's sexual behavior is considered an egregious attempt to impose your own values on them. And it's none of your business, because your values don't necessarily apply. You've heard that, right? That's one of the primary arguments for the rise in the homosexual agenda. It's a postmodern view of morality. So as far as the postmodernist is concerned, the greatest virtue a person can have is tolerance for everybody else's attitudes. And the only real sin in postmodernity is to believe there is such a thing as sin. Because sin involves a violation of law, and there's no real law that's available. I had TV on yesterday for a little while, and mostly I completely ignore commercials, but I happened to spot one that was, I don't know what the business was. I don't know what they were doing, what they were advertising for sure. But one of the things they were doing is they were working with children, and they were saying that the children can come to us for training and for help, because they know that we're going to help them and nobody's going to judge them. That's postmodernity there. The idea that no one should judge, that you don't have a right to judge me because my values may not be yours, and you don't have the right to impose your values on me. That whole notion of judging. And what I found so ironic about that commercial is the program I was actually watching was the Olympics when it came on. And the whole point of the Olympics is judging, right? If there's no judging, there's no point. There's no competition. They gather from all over the world to be evaluated according to some kind of a standard. Who goes the fastest? who can do the most, who can, some of it's very subjective, which I never really liked the particularly the really subjective stuff. Figure skating, that's not about the figures they draw on the ice, which is what it used to be with their skates, but the way they jump and spin and stuff, and it's all subjective. Who knows whether they did it well, all right? The snowboarding, that's again, I like the ones that had ancient military applications, right? Biathlon, all right? Skiing cross country and then laying down and shooting a rifle when you get your breathing under control. And then you get up and ski again and you have to stand up and shoot your rifle when you get your breathing under control. I like that kind of a competition. It means something to me. So anyway, that's me. But it's still, there's a standard for evaluation. Either you hit the target or you don't. Either you get there faster or you don't. It's about being evaluated. It's about judging. And to me, it was just so completely ironic that the postmodernist who says, oh, we don't want to judge anybody, is all excited about the Olympics where they're there to be judged. But where this really becomes problematic is when you get to the claims of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ insists that mankind is doomed and that Jesus himself alone is the way for salvation. That all other attempts to find salvation are false and will lead to damnation. Postmodernity nonsensically rejects Christianity as false simply on the ground that they believe nothing can be rejected as false. And they don't understand how absurd that statement is. Well, Christianity must be a lie because it says there's such a thing as a lie. And I don't believe there's such a thing as a lie. So how can you condemn Christianity? I don't get it. But when Christianity makes its claims for exclusivity, when Jesus Christ claims to be the way, truth, and life, and that no one comes to the Father but by me, he makes postmodernity absurd. And so to the postmodern thinker, Christianity must be rejected. John MacArthur has accurately concluded in this regard that rejecting the possibility of absolute truth, postmodernism commits eternal suicide by simultaneously rejecting the only path to true freedom, the absolutely, universally, and exclusively true message of the gospel, end quote. So the idea of truth and its existence in Christ is central to this morning's text. So all that was the lead up to our text this morning in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. As we take a few minutes now to examine this text, help us to understand what Jesus said, what he means, how that applies to our own hearts and our own thoughts and our own situation, our own destiny. If there's one here today without Christ, may they recognize their need, and repent of their sin, and turn to him in faith today. In Jesus' name. We're going to look first at the pathway to freedom in these first two verses. He's pretty much tracing from this to this to this. If you want to get to freedom, you have to start here and go here and go here. A pathway to freedom. The first step along that path is believing in Christ. Believing in Christ. Back in verse 30, we saw that many came to believe in him. And those are the ones he's talking to here in verse 31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. But as I said last week, as we see this conversation go on, we find that that belief is very superficial. It's an initial response. It's a kind of, what I think we'll see as we go, I want to show you as we go, and I'll tell you now this is where we're going, that what they were willing to believe is that the evidence points to Jesus being the Messiah. What they're unwilling to do is believe that they need him as a Savior. Where does that leave them? Lost, right? So they were willing to believe he was, that his claims to be Messiah were probably true, supported by the evidence of his works. And his words made sense. But as he goes on and says, that means you have to obey me, and that means you need to look to me alone as your Savior, then they will eventually say, we don't want any of that. It's the same group he will later say he's still speaking to the same group in verse 44 when he says, you are of your father the devil. And then in verse 58 when they pick up stones to stone him. It's the same group that he's talking to here. So let's not get too excited about the fact, oh, here's a whole bunch of people who got saved. They had made a profession of faith, but they weren't really converts. So the first step along the pathway is believing in Christ. Believing in Christ. Leon Morris makes this point. He says that Jesus' words are, quote, addressed to those who believe yet do not believe. Clearly, they were inclined to think that what Jesus said was true, but they were not prepared to yield him the far-reaching allegiance that real trust in him implies. This is a most dangerous spiritual state. To recognize that truth is in Jesus and do nothing about it means that, in effect, one ranges oneself with the enemies of the Lord. It also means that there is some powerful spiritual force holding back the would-be believer from what is recognized as the right course of action. That man is not free, but a slave. End quote. Now, Jesus will ask them in verse 43, this same audience, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. These had made a profession of faith. Back in verse 30, they made a profession of faith. I got to tell you, this is one of the passages that makes me cringe when I hear evangelists count as converts, new believers, everybody who makes a profession of faith. We had 12 professions of faith in revival meetings this week. So, how many of them are real converts? Well, they made a profession of faith. Lots of people make professions of faith who don't really possess it. And you have to be careful. Just because they came forward and signed a card doesn't mean they're saved. No one gets to heaven on that basis alone. Just because you went forward in church and prayed a prayer. Now, maybe you're thinking, but preacher, I went to an evangelistic meeting and raised my hand for salvation. I went to the front of the invitation, prayed the sinner's prayer. I signed the card. Doesn't that make me a Christian? No. Are you a Christian? Maybe. I hope so. But that doesn't... See, if you're counting on getting to heaven because you did something, you're counting on something you did. And nobody gets to heaven on the basis of something they did. My salvation depends entirely on what Christ has done for me. Your salvation depends entirely on what Christ has done for you. Yes, you need to believe. You need to trust Christ alone for salvation. And my point this morning is not to try to scare you half silly because you may not really be saved. That's not my point. If you're trusting Christ alone for your salvation to take you to heaven on no merit of your own, then that's what he demands. That's what it means to be saved. But if you're counting on getting into heaven because you went forward in church or because you prayed a particular prayer, that may not be the right criteria. Our salvation does not depend upon a profession of faith. It depends upon possessing what you profess. That's the problem here. They did not possess true faith. They had professed something, but not true faith. Look, turn back to John chapter 2. It's been several months since we were in John chapter 2. This is after Jesus had turned the water to wine at the wedding feast in Cana. And he had gone back to Jerusalem. And in verses 23 to 25, the last verses of John chapter 2, When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. And I believe this is exactly the same kind of thing was going on here in John chapter 8. Many believed in his name, having observed the kind of things he was doing. He observed the signs. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. They professed a faith in him because they saw his signs, but they didn't really possess Christ. John laid that groundwork for us to understand that principle here in chapter 2. Now we see it acted out again in chapter 8. Here are some who have professed they believe, and Jesus is going to address that this time. In John chapter 2, he didn't. He just left. Here he's addressing the fact that they've made a profession, but they don't really possess it. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells the parable of the sower and the seed. And one of the kinds of soil on which the seed falls, he says, is stony ground. There's thin soil over the top of a rock. And so the seed would start to grow and it would spring up and actually seemed to grow pretty quickly and looked quite impressive. But when the sun came out, it withered and died because there was no depth of root. It wasn't genuine growth. In Luke chapter 8, verse 13, Jesus says, "Those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation or testing, they fall away." He's not talking about losing their salvation. He's saying they never had it. They looked good. They had an initially enthusiastic response to the gospel. They were excited. The Messiah's here. He's going to solve my problems. And so they respond and they start to grow and they look like it. They're going to church. They're reading their Bible. They're looking like the Christians with whom they're fellowshipping. But when trials come, it doesn't seem to work for them because there's no real root. They've never really been established in him. And so no fruit is ever produced. It's just artificial growth. And that's what Jesus is getting at in Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, in that parable, there are no real believers except those that grow and produce fruit. All the rest were false professions of faith. They didn't lose it. They never had it. It's possible for a person to profess faith and look like a genuine Christian for a while. But when their faith that they profess doesn't get them everything they wanted or everything they expected, doesn't solve all the problems they thought it would, they turn from Christ. And this is going to, as I said, the fact that this is true of the people to whom Jesus is speaking is going to become evident pretty quickly. We're just not going to get far enough in the text this morning to get there. When they decide to stone Jesus for claiming to be equal with God, they weren't ready to accept that. So they don't take the next step in their path to freedom. They have professed faith in Christ, but the next point Jesus makes, the second part of verse 31, is continuing in my word. If you believe in me, he said to those who believed in him, if you continue in my word, you're truly disciples of mine. The genuine believer won't stop with what little you know when you first come to Christ. You'll want to embrace all the truth about Christ. You'll want to. True disciples want to know God's word, is how I put it for the outline. True disciples will want to know God's word. They'll want to see what God's word has to say. Want to learn, how should I change the way I'm thinking because of what I'm finding in Scripture? True disciples also want to obey God's word, not just to know it. Not just to know, well, the Bible says this, but it doesn't matter to me because I'm going to continue living the way I want. Well, that person's probably not really saved. A true believer. It's not that every true believer will always obey, but that a true believer desires to obey. And if you don't obey, you'll feel really rotten about it. Notice that Jesus did not say, if you continue in my word, you will be my disciple. He says, you are my disciple if you're continuing in my word. You know, you have to be the disciple first. And continuing the word demonstrates that. He's not stating a requirement for becoming a disciple. He's describing a characteristic of the true disciple. The true disciple continues in my word, wants to know what my word says, and wants to do it. You know, your salvation does not depend upon obedience to Christ or perfect submission to his authority. If it did, you'd be doomed. We'd all be doomed because we can't obey perfectly. But no one who is a genuine Christian simply wants Jesus to forgive their sins and take them to heaven, but they will consciously deny his authority to be their Lord. Yeah, Lord, now, Jesus, I want you to forgive my sins so I can keep doing it. I want you to take me to heaven, but you can't tell me how to live. If that's your attitude, you don't know him. And you've never trusted him. And you're not a Christian. True believers confess that Jesus Christ is, in fact, their Lord. 1 Peter 2:2, Peter says, they long for the pure milk of the word so that by it they may grow in respect to salvation. They recognize it's vital that they be what James calls doers of the word and not hearers only. He says, those who are merely hearers delude themselves. So, through commitment to the word, having professed belief in Christ, demonstrated that by continuing in the word, the third step on the pathway to freedom is knowing the truth. You will know the truth. Verse 32, the first part of verse 32, is one of the most frequently quoted yet misapplied verses in the New Testament. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I've heard people quote that to justify any kind of wicked action, right? Because I'm free to do what I want, right? You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What is he talking about? What truth is in view? Now, notice I did not say whose truth. That's the postmodernist's question. Whose truth is in view? It's not about whose truth. It's either true or it isn't. According to Jesus Christ, if we believe there is a God who is the creator, and if you don't, you're in trouble. But if you believe there is a God who is the creator, he's the one who establishes law. He's the one who defines what is true. And there is, in fact, universal truth. It's revealed in God's word. And you will know this truth. It is that truth. But there are many things that are in the body of what is true. There are many truths. There are many things that are true within the body of what is true. For instance, it is true that 2 plus 2 equals 4 in a base 10 numbering system, right? It is true that to find the area of a square or of a rectangle, you multiply the length by the width, right? And if you want the volume of a cube, it's the length times the width times the height, right? So we learn some mathematical truths. We learn other truths. We learn in history the dates that certain things happened, all right? The Battle of Hastings in 1066. We learn various things that are points on a timeline that are truths, facts that we know. What truth is in view here? Jesus isn't talking about learning your multiplication tables and you'll be free. You'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. He's not talking about memorizing the names of the presidents in order and you'll be free, even though you might get them all right. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about something that's even maybe a little more subjective. He's not talking about discovering the truth of who committed a crime. A detective's job is to discover who committed a crime so that justice may be done. Because the truth is, when he discovers the truth of who committed the crime, that means that the innocent will go free. But it means that the perpetrator will, in fact, be convicted and imprisoned, right? There won't be freedom for him. So Jesus isn't talking about that either. He's not talking about learning in general, and he's not talking as if your mind is being freed from ignorance, nor any particular fact one must learn. You've got to understand the context. Knowing the truth begins with faith in Christ. He's talking to people who believed, at least in a superficial way, that they must go beyond their initial enthusiasm to embrace the truth of who he really is. And it results then from commitment to God's word. Knowing the truth that'll make you free has to do with recognizing who Jesus is and who you are. You know, postmodern skeptics have nothing but their own ignorance and despair from the futile search for truth apart from God. They can't go anywhere. They don't have any real freedom. The genuine believer knows that Jesus Christ is the truth incarnate, that the Bible is the written revelation of divine truth. The Holy Spirit teaches that truth to believers. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, one of the things that he will say when he prays for the disciples, he will ask the Father to sanctify them in the truth. And then he will add, "Your word is truth." So what truth is it that makes us free? It's the truth that Christ is our only way of salvation and that we are doomed without him. Knowing that truth can free us from bondage. And that culminates then in the final step on the pathway to freedom, that is to act, is actually being made free. Being made free. There are several aspects to the freedom. Freedom from blindness in regard to falsehood. Freedom from Satan's dominion. Freedom from condemnation for our own sin. Freedom from spiritual ignorance. But most significantly in this context, he's talking about being set free from slavery to sin. In Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about that. In verse 18, he says, he talks about us having been freed from sin. He says, you become slaves of righteousness. In Romans 6:22, he says, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. That is, by being freed from sin, we're not free as if we no longer have any obligation. We are free to live in righteousness for him. Instead of being in bondage to sin, we're in bondage to Christ. He's our new master. That's the whole idea of redemption, having been purchased at the slave market from one master to another. The freedom is the consequence of embracing the truth. This freedom that we enjoy in Christ comes because we've embraced the truth of who he is. It's the consequence of it. It involves recognizing both Christ's divinity and your depravity. Christ's divinity and your depravity. That's part of the problem these people were having. They were willing to accept maybe Jesus is the Messiah. They were willing to profess belief that the Messiah really is here. We've seen his works. We understand that. But Jesus then turns around and says, then you need to confess that you're a sinner who's doomed and on his way to hell. Is it not me? And that's where so many people miss out on the gospel. They're not willing to recognize that. The hardest part of witnessing to someone about Christ is convincing them that they're lost. You ever ask somebody, do you believe that you're perfect? I've asked people that, and I've never yet had somebody say, yeah. I've never had somebody say that. People will universally acknowledge they're not perfect. What is really amazing, though, and that they really haven't stopped to think about, is why that doesn't bother them. The reason it doesn't bother them is because everybody else is in the same boat. Well, nobody's perfect. Therefore, we must all be okay, right? No, because nobody's perfect. Therefore, what the Bible says, we are all damned. Because nobody's perfect. We are all condemned. Our only hope is for the only one who was perfect, Jesus Christ, to stand in my place and take the penalty of my sin. I need to recognize him as the perfect Lord and as my master, who alone can forgive my sin on the basis of his perfect righteousness. And until I'm prepared to recognize not only Jesus' divinity, but my own depravity, I can't be saved. The gospel has to start from the premise of the bad news of my own doom. If I don't understand my own doom, there's no point in the good news of being rescued. Nobody cares to be rescued from something they don't believe they're going to experience. Unfortunately, the people to whom Jesus was talking had not believed all that. They were ready to believe he was Messiah, but they didn't believe they were sinners who needed salvation by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. And they proved that by protesting they were already free. That's where it goes in verses 33 and 34. The pretense of freedom. The pretense of freedom. You know, as Jesus says this, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And you can almost see the indignant Pharisees sucking in their breath and puffing themselves up and saying, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. They insisted they'd always, or they're insisting in verse 33, they've always been free. Now, there's a couple of ways we can interpret that. Some commentators believe that this is that what they mean is in a socio-political sense, and they marvel at their convenient memories. Okay? Just on top of the hill above the temple, where Jesus is presumably speaking here, exists a Roman garrison who's there on purpose to impose the Roman will on the population, right? To enforce Roman law, conformity with Roman law. Leon Morris says, with a superb disregard for the facts of the situation as typified by the Roman yoke, they maintain emphatically they have never been in a state of subjection, end quote. Merrill Tenney says something similar. He says, their protest was ill-founded, for they forgot the slavery to Egypt in numerous oppressions of the times of the judges and the exile in Babylon and the current Roman domination of their land, end quote. Well, yeah, if they were meaning this, that we've never been enslaved to anyone, if they mean this in a socio-political sense, then they ignored their history of political bondage. They had a long history of political bondage, and they completely ignored that. And again, the postmodernist is perfectly capable of doing that. But it seems that such a denial on their part was so patently absurd in the context that it may be more likely that they were actually speaking of spiritual freedom. They assumed their heritage guaranteed spiritual freedom. There are some commentators who believe that's how we need to understand this, and I think they're probably right. They may have, I can't imagine they really meant that they'd never been, as a people, enslaved. I think they mean that they're talking about their spiritual freedom. R.C. Sproul makes that assumption. He says the Pharisees counted on their biological lineage, on their family tree, to get them into the kingdom. He's not talking about never having been in bondage to another government. In fact, the whole idea of a Messiah that they are going to mock, that Jesus could actually be the Messiah, is because he hasn't come and freed them from Rome. They expected a Messiah to come and do that. So they were recognizing they were in that kind of bondage. I think MacArthur's probably correct here in his interpretation of this statement. He says, secure in their identity as Abraham's descendants, they were confident that though in pagan bondage, nationally, they were spiritually free. They had freedom of conscience in their country. They were able to worship as they saw fit. Rome, while they may have controlled politics, didn't control their soul. And so they would insist that they were free. That seems to be what they were saying. They were like a lot of people in church today, right here in Athens this morning, who think they're on their way to heaven because they belong to the church, or maybe because their parents were good, long-term church-going folks. You know, no one ever goes to heaven by affiliation. No one's going to get into heaven because your name is on the right membership list, unless it's in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? Affiliation with Christ is the only affiliation that will get you into heaven, and it's not about a church. Now, I think you ought to be affiliated with a local church, but that's not what gets you to heaven. No one goes to heaven on that basis. No one becomes a Christian by joining a church, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church will teach you. Whatever way the Jews here understood this, maybe if socio-politically, maybe it's spiritually, I like J.C. Ryle's comment on this. He's as I've mentioned before, I don't quote very many Anglican divines positively, but Ryle is one I can quote pretty confidently, all right? Would consider Ryle was an Anglican divine back from London back in the late 1800s into the early 1900s. The fundamentals were written later, just a few years after his death, that he would be considered a proto-fundamentalist, all right? He was he would have gladly thrown his lot in with the fundamentalists of the early 20th century. We Baptists like to think they were all Baptists. Very few of them were. They were from all sorts of different denominational backgrounds that gathered together to defend the integrity of the Scripture and the authority of God. That's what the fundamentals were all about, and Ryle was certainly one of that group. He says concerning this, he says, the power of deception in unconverted man is infinite. The Jews were not more unreasonable than many nowadays who say, we are not dead in sin, we have grace, we have faith, we are regenerate, we have the Spirit, while their lives show plainly that they are totally mistaken. There are a lot of people who say they're on the way to heaven who are lost, and you can tell by their lives. That's what Ryle was saying there. In their presumption of freedom, they are revealing their ignorance of their slavery to sin in verse 34. They reveal their ignorance of the fact they're really slaves to sin. Jesus again places a special emphasis on a statement because he prefaces it with that formula, truly, truly, I say to you. This statement not only underscores the truth of what he's going to say, but also his authority to make the statement. This is me talking to you. This, you may have thought something else, but I'm telling you. Because he alone has the authority to do that. Truly, truly, I say to you. And the verb form in the statement, everyone who commits sin. And so you can come to this and say, wait a minute, I've committed a sin. Does that mean I'm lost? And there are those who would come to this passage and say, if you've committed a sin, after you've trusted Christ, if you commit a sin, then you lost your salvation. Wesley believed in the perfectibility of man, that we would eventually get to a point where we don't commit sin in this life. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe Scripture teaches that. I think we will eventually get to the point where we don't commit sin, but it's going to take the resurrection to accomplish it. That'll be in heaven where no sin will exist. But the verb form here, everyone who commits sin, it's a present participle. He's indicating he's not talking about an individual act. He's talking about a life principle, how our manner of living being sinful. One writer calls it that innate fallenness and essential wickedness that Jesus is referring to here. Anyone whose innate fallenness and essential wickedness remains as his life principle is a slave to sin. That's what he's getting at. He doesn't mean that every act of sin represents slavery, but that everyone who remains a sinner by nature is thereby a slave. Paul explains something similar in the book of Romans. He talks about being set free from sin, no longer slaves to sin, but he also rebukes us for continuing to act as if we were still slaves to sin by behaving the way we used to. And he says we need to stop acting like that, and we need to live like the redeemed. He deals with that over and over again in his epistles. This is an important passage, relates to the question of free will. The question of free will is a concept I think most people grossly misunderstand. We live in a secular culture that, actually, we don't just live in it. We are way too immersed in the secular culture in which we find ourselves. It's almost impossible not to be in any given era, but we have to try to be aware of the effect our cultural immersion has on us and the way we think. And our culture insists that you're born with a will that is ethically neutral and indifferent, and you have the absolute freedom to make whatever choice you want. And I would tell you that the Bible teaches otherwise. You've probably been taught, most of us were taught since kindergarten, that you have a free will. Many people assume the Bible says so. The Bible never says you have a free will. Never. Some would say, well, God assumes we have a free will because he's always telling us to do things and then judging us or condemning us if we don't. I've heard it said that God never tells us to do something we're not capable of doing. Well, that's nonsense. God is constantly telling us to do things we're not capable of doing. Just read the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But then he says, but you can't help yourself. And you do it anyway. Right? Nobody ever got saved by obeying the law, because the point of the law wasn't to get you to obey, it's to prove you can't. But God at the same time judges us for our failure to obey the law. Because we choose to disobey as well. It's a philosophical argument that I don't have time to go any farther than this, but to say, God created Adam and Eve as free moral agents. He endowed them with the faculty to choose. They chose to rebel. After their rebellion, God imposed the consequences of the fall, and part of the consequence of the fall was a fallen human nature. So that since Adam rebelled, we can't help but rebel. We inherit a corrupt nature that chooses rebellion because we don't like being told what to do. Look, all I need to do to prove that is ask you, when was the last time you saw a sign that said wet paint and you didn't go up and touch it to see? Because something in us wants to do what we've been told we're not supposed to do. Now, some of you really don't like the literature of Edgar Allan Poe. I enjoy Poe. Poe wrote one of the stories Poe wrote that I enjoy the most is you only find it if you buy a collection of everything he wrote, because it's rarely included in general anthology of just a few things. It was a story called The Imp of the Perverse. And he talks about the human nature to be self-destructive. Our human bent towards sin. Not the way he put it, but that's what he's dealing with. Our human bent towards sin. That we have within us a natural reaction to any imposed restriction that says, I'll do it anyway. Regardless of how destructive it may be of us or for us. That's what the scriptures teach. After Adam and Eve rebelled, their power of choice was affected. We inherited from them that same problem. We have minds that think and wills that make choices, so we think our wills are free, but we're not automatons or robots or puppets, but our choices are limited by our bondage. They believed, and how I put it for the outline's sake, they believed their will was absolutely free. But Jesus says otherwise. They didn't know their will was corrupted by sin. They said, we've never been slaves to anybody. Jesus said, you've always been a slave to sin. You just didn't know it. R.C. Sproul makes this comparison. He says, we're like slaves on a galley. We have minds, wills, and hearts, but the chains of our slavery limit our choices. Postmodernity thought that by denying the existence of absolute truth, by disposing of the shackles of biblical morality, that would set them free. What they have discovered, and what happens invariably, is a presumption of greater freedom to indulge in their passions, which they never recognize as being the chains that bind them. They're really slaves. Mankind is, every human being is a slave to his own passions. And it always ends in despair. No, not every human being will always give in to his passions to the same degree. But it doesn't change the fact of our slavery to sin. Ultimately, then, Jesus is offering the promise of freedom in verses 35 and 36. In verses 35 and 36, he prefaces the offer by explaining their real status. He says they're affiliated with the household of Abraham, but rather than being sons of Abraham, they're slaves in the household. As slaves, their connection to the household is temporary. The household doesn't have to keep you, can sell you, can trade you, can treat you as it sees fit. You're just a slave. A son's connection to the household, though, is permanent. Nothing can alter the relationship the son has to the household. More importantly, he's talking about not just any son, but the son. But what he's getting at is that they are part of the household, but not part of the family. They have no right to claim that the family, particularly the father, has any obligation to them. You're just a slave in the house. He doesn't owe you anything. His wording is actually more emphatic than that, because he's talking about the son, the one who is the father's heir himself, the crown prince of the king's family, and he's claiming that he alone is the son of the father, while they are slaves to sin, and their only hope is to be set free from that slavery, and the only one who can free them is the son, who is Jesus Christ. Only the son can liberate or free them. It's because Jesus is who he is that he can give the freedom he's offered. No one else can give that freedom. Others may promise it, but they can't provide it. Lots of people will promise you freedom and end up in greater slavery. Only Christ can provide true liberty. Only he has the authority, first of all, and secondly, only he has the ability. Two different sides of the power idea, that he has both the authority and the ability. And furthermore, only he can liberate absolutely. And again, we have to take care with understanding what it means to be absolutely free. There are a lot of online chat groups that provide a forum for people to people who denounce biblical morality as judgmental and hypocritical. I saw, again, because I was watching the Olympics, and I think it was on that yesterday, that there's a new TV show being advertised starting in March called Living Biblically. I don't know if you've seen the ads for that. It is a situation comedy where there's a guy who's decided he's going to live by the Bible and everybody mocks him for it, including the priest. Now I can almost predict where this thing's going, and the kind of blasphemous things this show is going to say. I certainly don't think they're going to hold up biblical morality as an ideal to which all should aspire. It certainly doesn't look at the guy that is the one who's made the decision to live according to the Bible is the one who's being made to look like an idiot in the clips that I've seen. There are a lot of people who claim that biblical codes of morality expired because Jesus made us free, so it no longer applies. This is how this verse is sometimes explained. I've got relatives who will make that claim. They can choose to live and whatever, according to whatever moral code they want, because Christ made us free, right? Right? Boy, that is to misuse his statement. They assume that by his grace he freed them from the consequences of sin, and that gave them license to live any way they wanted to. You know, but when they do, when a person makes that assumption, when they make that claim, when they argue that God has made me free so I can live the way I want, it proves they're still slaves to sin. They're still bound by their sin. They are not set loose to live in sin. Christ's liberty is never to liberate us to live in sin. Our freedom in Christ comes from his changing our status from being slaves to sin, making us sons of the household, and in the process, we're adopted to live in the truth. The freedom we have in Christ is not so we can live any way we want. The freedom we have in Christ is so that we can live as we ought for his glory. This is a wonderful truth summarized in one of the stanzas from Charles Wesley's great hymn, And Can It Be, number 111 in your hymnal. And we'll sing this as a closing hymn in just a minute. Now, I don't agree with a lot of Wesley's theology, but a lot of times, Wesley was one who could let the scriptures say what they said without necessarily trying to reconcile all of it, and he tried to be careful not to deny certain things the scriptures taught. And verse 3 of what is verse the third stanza in our hymnals is a stanza that explains this principle that Jesus is getting at here, and would also fit pretty well with one of his friendly adversaries, George Whitfield's theological positions, as he says this: long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening, a life-giving ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Took God giving us life, breaking the chains, and setting us free to follow him, not to live in sin. Let's stand together. We're going to sing verse 3 and verse 4 of number 111.